Brethren, as I indicated in the last hour, over the span of 10 years and a few months since the first Portrait of Manhood was preached, and among the 50 portraits which have been preached, not one has been devoted to the notable man of God, Daniel. And as I admitted in the last hour, this is probably due to my thinking that the consecutive exposition of Daniel that began in September of 92 and concluded in July of 96, 147 messages, my thinking probably has been that we are quite familiar with Daniel's manhood, and to return to it would perhaps be unnecessary. Yet, again, as noted in the last hour, many are among us now who were not with us then in the first half into the mid-90s. Further, there is a generation of youth who were very young then and perhaps are not as familiar with Daniel as I might assume. Consequently, we are moving forward this morning into our 51st portrait of manhood, and that portrait shall concern the man of God, Daniel. Now, I have been reminded of the continuing and escalating need for true men in the church and in the society. That need has been accentuated by some personal experiences that I have had in the recent past. Experiences with ill-prepared young men who are either unable or perhaps unwilling to effectively engage the duties of adult life, young men whom it seems are going nowhere with no plan, and an ill-spent youth in terms of effective preparation for the real world and real manhood in it. I add to this the phenomenon that I believe is now being called, quote, extended adolescence, unquote. Perhaps you're familiar or have read of that designation that is becoming more and more of a phenomenon of our time. Extended adolescence. And what does that mean? Well, the designation signifies the trend of young men living under their parents' roofs longer and longer, dependent, even financially, upon father and mother, retreating from sacrifice and hard work. Perhaps going out into the marketplace for a while, falling on their face, coming back home to mama and daddy, extended adolescence. Desiring to be, as it were, little boys again, with their toys and games and fun, and wanting somebody else to take care of them. It's called extended adolescence. There's the continuing climate of fear and growing anxiety in our society relative to the transformation of our nation, relative to our economy, And if we are not careful, all of the hype and the hysteria and the panic mongering being contagious, we may contract it and act as if and talk as if we're the cowards and the idolaters who believe our hope is in this world. There's a continuing question asked by young women. Where are the young men? The disparity of young women who are eligible and prepared for marriage, but cannot find godly, principled, prepared young men. Where are they? Where are they who are ready to embrace adult life and adult responsibilities, to embrace the duties of family life, marketable, gainful work, and church life? I'm aware of a phrase, it's part of the title of a book in my library, Drawing Out the Man. It's descriptive of the design of the educational philosophy of a school I'm familiar with. The design of whole man education, education of mind and body and character, drawing out the man. That phrase could be descriptive of our design here in the life of our church, with regard especially to young men. Our design being, by example and precept, to draw the man out of the boy, such that, young men, when the time of adolescence is over, you don't want to take part in the culturally trendy phenomenon of our generation, extended adolescence. Well, brethren, to the end that we may draw out the man, we take up this morning portrait number 51, Daniel. Now, as we do, I want to quote several Puritans and a few men later than the Puritans. Thomas Brooks said, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." And I add, amen. John Donne wrote, "Of all commentaries upon the Scriptures, good examples are the best and the liveliest." William Bates, "Precepts instruct us what things are our duty. Examples assure us they are possible." When we see men like ourselves, who are united to frail flesh and in the same condition with us, when we see them commanding their passions, overcoming the most glittering of temptations, we're encouraged. What are we encouraged about? We're encouraged that we can do it too. R.L. Dabney wrote, "The light of a holy example is the gospel's main argument." Spurgeon, "Our lives should be such as men may safely copy." And finally, J.C. Ryle, "Abstract doctrines and principles and precepts are all most valuable in their way. But after all, nothing is more helpful than a pattern or an example. Do we want to know what practical holiness is? Let us sit down and study the picture of an eminently holy man. Well, that's what we're going to do. In the language of the old Anglican bishop, we are seated and we are going to study the picture of an eminently holy man, and that man is Daniel. It is my intent to begin now to set before you an exemplary profile of a man who we must remember was a man of like passions with us. Not some Superman figure, but a man like us, fallen, frail. He was a man who very much knew what it was like to be assailed repeatedly with fierce temptation. He did not live in an ivory tower or in some kind of hedged-in, protected cocoon of life. He was a man who knew the pressure of the crowd, urging him, young people, to be like everyone else. He knew the pressure of peers and of others who could impose real punishments, wooing him and enticing him and drawing him to go along. But Daniel was a man who successfully waged spiritual warfare against these kinds of things. And Daniel did so over a long lifetime. From age 14, where we find him initially in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, when he's forcibly exiled from his home in Jerusalem to Babylon, until we meet him at last in his early 80s. Over a lifetime, he set before the people of God a noble example, an example that may safely be copied by all who live as he did live, that is, in the midst of a secular society which continually entices, continually pressures and threatens those whose real and enduring citizenship is in a kingdom that will never be destroyed, unlike the one that's being destroyed before our eyes. And indeed, the very purpose of the revelation of Daniel's life is that it might be copied by the man and woman of God. Now, the profile that is set out before you on the handout, this profile has its basis in Daniel chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, the exposition of which began in the last hour. I would ask you now to open your Bibles back to chapter 5. And in the last hour, having considered the broader picture of what was happening in Babylon in October of 539, the very last night of the existence of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian army is outside the seemingly impregnable walls of Babylon. They are about to breach those walls, slay Belshazzar, and forever crush and disperse the Babylonians. That's happening outside the walls. Inside the walls, in the royal banquet hall, they're having fun and games and are partying. And amidst that partying, the pagan Belshazzar brings to his fellow revelries. He brings to them the furnishings of the temple that had been stored away by Nebuchadnezzar years ago. He insults God by doing so. And there arises or appears on the plaster of the wall of the banquet hall a mysterious inscription. We read in the last hour of its effects upon Belshazzar. His knees literally began to knock. None of his advisors could interpret what this inscription meant or said. And upon the scene, verses 10 to 12, the queen mother, the king's mother, she comes and informs her son Belshazzar about Daniel's career under his forefather Nebuchadnezzar and the high position he was elevated to by Nebuchadnezzar. And then the queen mother exhorts Belshazzar to do as Nebuchadnezzar had done, to summons Daniel. He can read and he can interpret the handwriting on the wall of the king's palace. And at that point, I want to direct your attention to verses 13 through 16 for a brief period. We did not get this far in the last hour. In verses 13 through 16, we have Belshazzar's response to the queen mother's advice. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Now, from this it is clear that Daniel still lived in Babylon because it would, on that night, have been impossible to have gotten him from outside the city walls. The Persian army was outside. He had to be, or had to have been, inside. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my forefather, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, brought from Judah?" The questions suggest, at best, a distant, second-hand knowledge which Belshazzar had of Daniel. He was somehow acquainted with Daniel's origin. But the question plainly indicates that Daniel, as we noted in the last hour, was no longer occupying a place of prominence. The question conveys a sense of remoteness relative to Belshazzar's knowledge of Daniel. Whatever knowledge he had may have been just delivered to him by the queen mother. Matthew Henry writes, "There are a great many valuable men, and such as might be made very useful, that lie long buried in obscurity, and some that have done eminent services, that live to be overlooked and taken no notice of." That was the case with Daniel at this point. "But whatever men are, God is not unrighteous to forget the services done in His kingdom." Verse 14. "Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you." Now while the words of are those of Nebuchadnezzar's and most recently the queen mother's, we can be sure that Belshazzar, who had just been praising the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, utters them from an idolatrous, pagan perspective, believing that the spirit of one of his many gods resided in Daniel. Yet, we know that whatever Belshazzar perceived about Daniel as to the indwelling, enabling presence of deity, that presence in reality was the presence of God's Holy Spirit within him. I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, I expounded that noun in the last hour, insight, exposition of the last hour, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I have personally heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, I'm going to leave verses 10 to 16 at that point, expositionally. And we come now to take up the first of four headings. Daniel had a good heritage. Now, I want to define what I mean by heritage. A heritage speaks of that passed on to the next generation by a parent or some other predecessor. The term heritage usually applies to things other than money or property. We typically call those things an inheritance. But when we talk about reputation, when we signify examples, ways of living, integrity, healthy traditions passed on from one generation to the next, we will often use the word heritage to signify such. It is in that sense that I mean Daniel had a good heritage. Now note, in verse 13, what Belshazzar asked him. Are you that Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now, whatever the exact sense of the king's question, the sense may have been derogatory. It may have been a kind of put down, whereby the king used the interrogative to accentuate the subjugated status of Daniel. You're an alien, you're a foreigner, you've been a captive to us for years. It could have been that sense. Whatever the sense of the king's question, the truth is this: Daniel was one of the exiles from Judah. He had been exiled some 64 years ago. Is that correct? 66 years ago. His past was rooted in the context of the land and people of Judah, one of the two kingdoms of the Old Covenant people into which Israel was divided after the death of Solomon in 936. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And it was there that the temple, the heart and soul of Old Covenant worship, was located. There the Levitical priesthood carried on the worship of God. In Jerusalem was the seat of power upon which David's descendants sat as kings. It was to Judah that many of God's most notable prophets preached. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. It was in Judah that true biblical religion was exercised the longest. It was in Judah that godly kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, led great reformations. And here's the point. It was in Judah that Daniel was raised during his early formative years. That was his culture when he was a young boy. That was his heritage when he was a young boy. It is not too much to assume that Daniel's parents built their lives and their home around Old Covenant culture, which had its center in Jerusalem. Not too much to assume that they took their son regularly to temple worship, that he was familiar with the various offerings carried on by the priesthood. It is not too much of a stretch to assume that Daniel's parents had taught him the history of the Old Covenant people. Slavery in and redemption out of Egypt. The wilderness wanderings. The revelation of the law at Sinai. The period of the judges. The period of the United Kingdom under David and Solomon. The divided kingdom that followed. It is not too much to assume that his parents instructed Daniel in the law of God. That Daniel's father was a flesh and blood example of Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Not too much to assume that Daniel's parents sang with their son the Psalter. That's not a stretch deduction. That they exposed him to the preaching of the prophets. That they carefully observed the Sabbath day and the rest of the ceremonial calendar. That they gave liberally and generously and cheerfully God's tithes and offerings, all of these being constituent elements of an Old Covenant culture and heritage. Not too much to assume that they built habits and ways of living around revealed truth and practice. That they established family traditions and customs which reflected the claims of God's law upon them. That they developed a heritage of habits and disciplines and family practices and examples rooted in the Word of God. And when their son was forcibly, involuntarily taken from his home as a young teenager from Judah to Babylon, then to have to face a pagan and hostile world on his own, what did he do? He carried on in his mind and heart that culture and heritage that had been established for him by his parents. Daniel was, to use the words of Belshazzar, he was from Judah. Yes, he lived amidst the Babylonians, but they were not his origin or source. He was from Judah. And his conduct in Babylon indicated that such a heritage Daniel treasured and Daniel was a steward of to the end of his days. His past helped to form his distinctive identity as a man of God, helped determine his destiny in terms of the kind of man he would be despite the environment in which he lived and the positions he held. He would be amidst it all from Judah. While it appears, regrettably, that most of his fellow exiles squandered, perhaps they ran away from, what heritage they might have received, Daniel was a steward of his. Daniel's good heritage, represented by the seminal words, from Judah, it's a challenge, particularly to you fathers, construct a heritage of the same kind to pass on to your sons and to your daughters when they leave home, and eventually you're going to see them for what they really are. One day they're going to leave your house. They're going to manifest their true identity. They're going to build homes of their own. You parents need to do what Daniel's parents evidently did. They constructed and they exemplified a good heritage before their son. His good heritage, the product of the old covenant culture of Judah and the old covenant culture of his home, evokes the question, parents, what kind of heritage are you building and will you pass on to the next generation? Fathers and mothers, what are your manifest priorities saying about the heritage that you're going to bequeath them one way or the other? When your sons and daughters see you excited and enthusiastic, what's the object of your enthusiasms? What does that say about the heritage you're building for them and that they're going to take from your home? The way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, your own habits of devotional exercise, family worship, keeping the Lord's Day, your own churchmanship. It's all creating some kind of heritage. And in the normal course of things, one day it'll be shouted from the rooftops by the practices of your own children. Now, I know, and I hasten to admit, There's some children who have been granted marvelous heritages, and they throw it away to their own condemnation. But in the normal course of providence, when your children are forming their own families, their own identities, they're going to shout from the rooftops what they saw in your own home. What did they see? What are you providing them to see now? What kind of heritage shall you pass on to the next generation? You shall pass on some kind, for good or for ill. It won't be neutral. Well, parents, may it be a heritage of new covenant culture. Daniel's was old covenant. We live in brighter light, new covenant light. May it be the heritage of a Christ-centered home wherein men show with their lives what it is to be a biblically governed, Christ-centered, true and effective husband and father. And women show with their lives what it is to be a wife and a mother. A wife and a mother who has been made not of this dying, sick culture of ours, but of new covenant culture. May it be a heritage of new covenant culture, consisting of a home wherein parent-child relations are fashioned after the Bible. Wherein there is true masculinity and true femininity. A heritage consisting of daily, planned, wholehearted family worship. Not just a perfunctory going through the motions to check off in the mind or in the conscience, I've done it. A heritage of each family member having his or her own private devotions. A heritage consisting of the holy keeping of the Lord's Day, even amidst the NCAA basketball tournament. It's the Lord's Day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, no matter who is playing. It's God's day. A heritage wherein the Church of Jesus Christ is not something marginally out there. Something that I relate to on terms of convenience. But where the Church of Jesus Christ is the primary institution of life, and the worship of God within that church is esteemed, is prepared for, and is effectively participated in. A heritage consisting of integrity. Of thoroughgoing honesty. Of hard work. Of biblical morality. a heritage of moral courage against a growing generation of cowards who run. A moral courage and strength of soul wrought by the indwelling Spirit. A heritage consisting of training of the mind, training of the body. Our bodies have been redeemed by Christ. A heritage wherein time is valued and not frittered away. It's used well and productively. A heritage wherein money is managed wisely and given with generosity to the work of God. A heritage where there is a premium in our generation of extravagance and indulgence. A premium placed upon moderation, discipline, and order. A heritage consisting of good humor, wholesome recreational interest, open communication between all members of the family. A heritage wherein conflicts are resolved biblically, wherein there is the full and free giving of forgiveness and forbearance. May our children have the opportunity, fathers and mothers, to receive a heritage forged by the primacy of love for God and commitment to His Word and His Church. Should we provide them such a good heritage, our children will be able to say with David, as he said in Psalm 16, "Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." If our sons and daughters live to say that, what would they mean? Well, among other things, they may well be saying that the heritage bequeathed to me by my father and my mother gave me roots. My heritage gave me a foundation. It provided for me what it did for Daniel, a distinctive identity. And it shaped and pointed me to my everlasting destiny. May our children be able to say what Daniel surely could have said and what David did say. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Again, the question. Fathers and mothers, what kind of heritage are you shaping and building right now? Day by day by day, you're creating some kind of heritage. You've created a culture in your homes. And you're going to pass it on. What kind is it? Daniel had a good heritage. The heritage arising from old covenant culture. You fathers and mothers, Daniel's example and the example of his parents challenges you to provide a good heritage arising from new covenant culture. Well, secondly, and we'll begin here tonight, perhaps our lengthiest heading. Daniel not only had a good heritage, but Daniel had a good heart. An extraordinary or excellent spirit. And that is where we'll take up this evening. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that the equivalent to Belshazzar's description of Daniel as one of the exiles from Judah could honestly be said of us and in the future could be said of our sons and daughters. Lord, to that end, I pray that the fathers and mothers of our assembly would renew their commitment and their practice to create for their sons and daughters a culture of new covenant, Christ-centered life from which would emerge a heritage that their sons and daughters will take with them when they leave their homes. Father, I pray that the sons and daughters connected to this assembly might honestly be able to say, indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And Father, amidst our quaking, declining society, amidst the fear and the anxiety that seems to be sweeping it, Lord, I pray that there would be a stability and a courage and a bright and lively hope wrought by that heritage emerging from a Christ-centered, new covenant culture. Father, I pray that in our own assembly, men would be men and women would be women, and that we would manifest the distinctive revealed truths of the Word of God and their claim upon our lives. Lord, I pray that You would raise up a new generation of Daniels in our midst.